This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hello and welcome to another episode of Core Christianity, where we answer your questions about the Bible. I'm with Professor Michael Horton and I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. What a joy it is for us to be together again, pointing you to Jesus,
yep,
talking about the gospel, talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul, he said in the book of 1 Corinthians, I've purposed to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross of Jesus is central to the Christian faith, which is so interesting because you think about what the cross symbolized in the Roman Empire. It wasn't a pretty thing that you would put around your neck, you know. It was an instrument of torture, of capital punishment. And yet this instrument of torture became the symbol of the Christian faith, if you will. And so it's so important for us to understand what Jesus means when he talks about the cross. And we have a question from Emily here on Instagram. She asks, in Mark 8, 34 through 38, when Jesus calls his disciples to take up their cross, is this about our discipleship? Can you explain what Jesus means by this? Mike, I don't think he meant, you know, wear it around your neck.
No.
I mean, not that there's anything wrong with that per se, but like...
Yeah, no, exactly. Well, the most important thing here, as elsewhere, Emily, is to distinguish the law from the gospel. The law commands, but the gospel gives. We can't look to the law for our salvation and justification before God. And the gospel doesn't command. The gospel announces what God has done for us in Christ. But Jesus meant what he said here. It's law. It's a command. We are to take up our cross. But we have to distinguish our cross from his. His cross is gospel. Our cross is a command, is a law. Jesus bore the curse of sin and death for us in our place. We could never bear the brunt of God's righteous wrath against sin, but Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We don't take up that cross. Jesus took up that cross, and he did it alone for us. But our cross is sharing by analogy in his suffering, not for our sins, but for our testimony to his gospel. We're not bearing God's wrath, but the wrath of Satan and a world that hates the truth. So Jesus warned his disciples, they hate me, they're going to hate you. So, you know, we're so soft and comfortable in our consumerism today. Just turn on the TV evangelists or look at the bestseller list for religion and spirituality, even some of the Christian bestsellers, and you'll find a very different view of the Christian life. It's hard to imagine that religion would turn out a lot of martyrs if we found ourselves in a situation of great persecution. There's no cross, either Christ's cross or our cross, in that prosperity gospel religion. And in a lot of American preaching that never talks about the cross, again, either Christ's cross or our cross. We don't come to Christ to die to ourselves so that we can live to God and for our neighbors, according to a lot of the preaching today. No, we come to have health, wealth, and happiness here and now. We really need to hear more about Christ's cross as the single and unrepeatable sacrifice for sinners, and about our cross, a very different cross, as the self-giving and self-sacrificing love that we're called to imitate as we love and serve others and bear witness to Christ's saving life, death, and resurrection. In other words, we're called to die to ourselves, not die for ourselves or for others, but to die to ourselves and take up our cross in the sense that we are willing to name ourselves disciples of Christ, even in the face of suffering and persecution for it.
Amen. Let's go to a call that we received about when the Bible was written.
Hi, this is Ambrose from Cedar Rapids, Iowa. How is it that the Bible was written 75 years after Christ died? How exactly is that explained?
Ambrose, first, great name. We named our youngest son Ambrose after the Bishop of Milan. Mike, you recently took a trip to Italy where you got to see the baptismal that Ambrose used way back then.
To baptize Augustine, yeah.
That's pretty cool. So anyways, like your name, Ambrose. Well, to get to your question, the Bible was written over a long period of time. A lot of the Bible was written before Jesus was born, right? In the Old Testament. Other books of the Bible, say some of the Pauline epistles, were written a couple of decades after Jesus' death. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians, for example. Others were written later, and of course, there are debates about what year exactly those books were written, but the reality is they're all still pretty early. And we have an insane amount of manuscript evidence when it comes to the canonical books of the Bible, that is, the books that we received as Holy Scripture, as inspired by God. You know, the New Testament historian Larry Hurtado, who died recently, sadly, he noted in his book, The Destroyer of the Gods, that Christianity was a particularly bookish religion, he called it. It focused on Holy Scriptures. And this was unique in that time because, one, it was really expensive to copy books. I mean, you'd have to hire a scribe, you'd have to pay them, you'd have to buy parchment. It just wasn't an easy process. It was a very tedious process. And so the idea that you'd have a religion based on Holy Scriptures, on God's Word, it didn't seem practical. But two, not everyone knew how to read. So a lot of this information circulated in the church through oral testimony, and it took some time to organize what we know of as the New Testament, simply because people didn't have copies of the Bible like we have them today. I mean, if you wanted to hear the Scriptures, here's what you'd do. You'd go to church. But again, all of this happened pretty early. And even as early as Peter writing his epistles, there was already this sense that the other New Testament writings that were being circulated were inspired by God. Peter identified Paul's writing as being Scripture, 2 Peter 3:16. The Bible didn't fall out of the sky from heaven, leather-bound and in a box like we get it when we order it from Amazon. God used people, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote as they were led by God. And the church received their testimony as the Word of God, and over time compiled the books of the New Testament together because they bore those marks of divine inspiration. They were associated with the apostles. They fit in terms of the doctrine that was being taught. This was something that the church received. Maybe what you're thinking, Ambrose, is I have heard people say, well, we can't trust the Bible because it was written 100 years after Jesus was, you know, nobody was even really there. But I just don't think that that's the case. I mean, Mike, we have so much early manuscript evidence. And the fact of the matter is the writings that we do have, what we're told in them is this was a careful account of what took place.
Absolutely.
Think about Luke chapter 1, the way Luke begins his gospel, or John in his first epistle in 1 John. He says, that which we have seen with our own eyes.
Yeah, it's amazing how, in fact, Pinchas Lapid, a Jewish scholar, a very highly respected Jewish scholar, who actually believed that Jesus rose from the dead, the evidence is overwhelming, he said, but he didn't believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
He said, the disciples are typically Jewish and not Greek, because Greeks spiritualize everything, but Jews kind of like matter. They believe that God created this material world. They were pro-world, and they stumble over themselves, he says, to emphasize the materiality of the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we have a really remarkable witness to Jesus' life, death, and to his empty tomb, which can only be explained by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
That's right. And Ambrose, the big takeaway for you is you can trust God's Word. You can trust the Bible, that we have a reliable account, an inspired account, inspired by the Holy Spirit of what took place that we can hold on to. And so I hope that you do, brother. God bless you. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering your questions about the faith. Give us a call with your question at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE, or send us an email at questions@corechristianity.com. And we have a special offer that we want to let you know about today.
Yeah, we do, Adriel. We're sharing a frequently requested resource on corechristianity.com. It's called 9 Frequently Asked Questions About Angels and Demons, and it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. It's one of our most popular resources. I think there's a lot of crazy teaching out there about angels and demons. We need to search the Scriptures. Download and share this resource by heading over to corechristianity.com/offers. to download 9 frequently asked questions about angels and demons.
Thanks. You can also get a hold of that by calling us at 833-843-2673. Let's go to another question now. Here's an email we got from Deborah. I grew up in a denomination where I was told that the apostles and the early church continued to gather together and worship on Saturday, and that the day of worship was changed to Sunday at the Council of Nicaea by Emperor Constantine. If that's true, is it wrong to attend church on Sunday and not Saturday?
Thanks, Deborah. It's a great question. Yeah, there are some who believe that we should worship on the last day of the week, Saturday, instead of the first day, Sunday. And they argue that the command to observe the Sabbath is bound up inextricably with the day commanded in the law at Mount Sinai, Saturday. The only reason most Christians worship on Sunday is because the Emperor Constantine, after his conversion, moved the day. We should follow the Bible instead of Constantine. So that's the argument. But it fails to convince. First of all, the New Testament itself tells us that the holy day was now Sunday instead of Saturday. Acts 20, verse 7 tells us, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Or again, in 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up that as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So every time you gather for the worship, on the first day of every week, you're to contribute to this collection. In Revelation 10:10, John says he received his vision when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Second, this was the practice in the earliest period of Christianity after the apostles. In the year 112 AD, Pliny the Younger, the governor of Turkey, wrote the Emperor Trajan that Christians gathered every Sunday, which they called the Lord's Day, and worshiped Jesus as God, receiving a meal at which they believed he presided. And then writing around 140 AD, Justin Martyr tells us the same thing. He gives us a lot of detail on what happened as they gathered every Lord's Day on Sunday to worship. So here's the thing. The Sunday practice was firmly in place from the time of the apostles, long before Constantine arrived on the scene, long before the Nicene Council in 325. Thirdly, Deborah, it's important to realize there's a reason for the shift from Saturday to Sunday. Saturday's the end of the work week, right? But it's not until Sunday that you enter the new week. Well, Jesus isn't Moses bringing us to the verge of the promised land of Sabbath rest. He's the greater Joshua who actually leads us into the land. The resurrection of Jesus brought the work week of the trial of humanity to an end. Jesus fulfilled the trial. He did all the work, that work week. He fulfilled the law, and then he entered into the everlasting Sabbath rest. And as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, we who have believed have entered that rest with him. Only an earthquake of seismic proportions could move the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, and the resurrection is that earthquake.
You're listening to Core Christianity, where we are answering the questions you have about the Christian faith. And we want to let you know about another free download available on corechristianity.com. It's called 9 Ways to Know You're Really a Christian. It's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. Head over to corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar. Download 9 Ways to Know That You Are Really a Christian. And again, one of the best ways you can help spread the message of Core Christianity is by sharing these resources with your friends and your family. You know, Mike, going back to Deborah's question, it seems like when you read the Old Testament, the Sabbath was so central. I mean, it was a command, the fourth commandment, don't break the Sabbath. And the New Testament Christians, I mean, they were gathering weekly for worship, as you said, on the Lord's Day. But today, it seems like many people don't have as high of a view of gathering together with believers. Why do you think that's the case?
Yeah, I mean, this is the festival day of the soul. All of the other days are days when, you know, we go to the mall, we go to games, we're engaged in work, we're engaged in sport, we go to the store, we go shopping, get our food. This is the day when our soul gets to gather all of its groceries. That's why a lot of Christians in the past have called it the market day of the soul. Mm. It is a duty of Christians to gather on the Lord's Day for His Word, but it is not only a duty, it is for our benefit. As Jesus says, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It's for our good. It's for our rest. Look at our feverish, frantic society, never stopping for one moment, terrified of being bored, terrified of resting, terrified of stopping and being quiet, turning everything off except for God and His Word.
Yeah, we really need that rest. Let's move on now to our next call.
Hi, Dr. Horton. My name is Frank. What do you say to someone who sometimes feels ashamed of the gospel?
Thank you, Frank. Well, I would ask why, first of all. Why is that person ashamed of it? What is it about the gospel that makes you ashamed? Of course, the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. But a lot of people are ashamed of it. They've always been ashamed of it since the time of Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul has to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You know, I think that sometimes we're ashamed of the gospel because it's not popular. Sometimes we're ashamed of the gospel because it is difficult to understand. It goes against the grain of our thinking. You ask the average person on the street, what is religion for? And they'll tell you to make good people better. Well, the gospel comes to sinners, not to the righteous. First of all, we have to acknowledge that we're not righteous, that we're sinners, that we're helpless. We need to be saved. We need to be rescued. So a lot of people turn against the gospel for all sorts of reasons. Some people think that it's fanatical. You know, you believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead. You believe the Bible is really true from Genesis to Revelation. You're a fanatic. And so we can be ashamed of the gospel for that reason. We have to remember with the Apostle Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. When you hear that gospel, it really sinks in. You say, He did all of that for me. God came down. He stooped to our level. He suffered shame. He's the one who suffered our guilt and condemnation. You weep and you say, this is the power of God to salvation. You believe it, you embrace it. And the moment you do, you're justified. You're declared righteous. You're united to Christ. You are beginning to be conformed to His image and one day will be glorified, raised from the dead bodily and glorified. That's our hope. That's the power of God in salvation. When you stand on the other side of it at the end of all this, raised bodily and glorified, are you going to look back and say, yeah, but I'm still kind of ashamed of this or that? No. Those who persevere in this faith to the very end will be saved, and they will know that the gospel is the power of God into salvation for all who believe, even if at times they have felt like that gospel seems powerless in the world.
Yeah, our love of the gospel really has to overcome our fear of man. And I think that that's, Frank, what it is a lot of times is fear of man. We're afraid of what we're going to lose by preaching the gospel. People are going to think I'm crazy. I'm a religious nutcase. I'm not stable. I think about Peter in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, you know, the disciples are under a lot of persecution. They're under the threat of death. I mean, they might lose their lives for being bold with the gospel. And so what does he do? He prays. He prays and says, Lord, give us boldness in the face of their threats. And I think one of the things that we can do when we're struggling with this is pray. Pray that God would fill us with the boldness to be faithful at sharing the gospel with others, not to be afraid of what others think about us.
Yeah.
Now, here's an email we got from Susan. Is Isaiah 7:14 really a prophecy about Mary and Jesus? I have heard that the word virgin there really means young maiden, and that this verse can't be used as a prediction about Jesus. Let me give you what at least Isaiah 7:14 says in the ESV. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, the context of Isaiah 7 here is God is speaking to the king of Judah, a man named Ahaz, and he's comforting him because Ahaz had received word that there was a Syrian army coming against him. Now, with regard to the word virgin here, The original Hebrew word can, in fact, be translated as young maiden or virgin. You see, for example, it's used in reference to a virgin in Genesis 24. Words have what we sometimes call a semantic range. They can mean different things depending on the context. An example would be, you know, I can say, boy, it's really cool outside. And the word cool can mean different things. I can be referring to the weather as in it's cold, or I can be making a statement about how neat the surroundings are. Look at how cool the sunset is. Traditionally, Christians have understood that this is ultimately being a prophecy about the virgin birth because Matthew quotes it as such. If you look at a place like Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And so ultimately, the New Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, understood this text to be pointing forward to Jesus and the virgin birth. And I think you can even see that in the text of Isaiah 7:14. This is supposed to be a sign. Sometimes that word is used for a miracle. There's something miraculous about this birth that Isaiah is being told about.
But how could it be a sign?
That's right. If it was just a normal,
a young maiden conceived. Well,
they do that every day.
Yeah, exactly.
But I do want to talk just with you for a minute about why the virgin birth is so significant. If you have a Bible, you know, open to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. This is what the angel Gabriel tells Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. There's something really cool about this verse that people often miss. The language that the angel is using is coming from places in the Old Testament like Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, where the glory of God overshadowed the newly established tabernacle. Gabriel is saying that Mary's womb is going to be a temporary temple for God the Son as he gestates for 9 months. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, there's something wrong. I mean, the idea is that God himself is with us, and he has taken flesh from the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that's the miracle.
Absolutely. And as you point up there, Adriel, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. So if the word there can mean virgin or young maiden, number one, it can't be a sign. If it's just young maiden, it's only a sign if it's a miraculous thing like a virgin conceiving. But more importantly, if the New Testament writers, under that same inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interpret the word as virgin, then that's what we go with.
We got our answer, yeah. Here's a Facebook question we got from Ed. Would you agree that love is the most important teaching in the Bible?
Huh. I'm wary of trying to whittle the whole Bible or even the whole gospel to a single truth, Edward, but surely love is at the center. I think when most people say love, though, love is the most important teaching in the Bible, I think they mean our love is the most important. All we need is love, 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 love. But our loving God and each other isn't the most important teaching in the Bible. That's the law, as Jesus summarized it in Luke 10:27 and elsewhere. We need to know the law, first of all, in order to realize that we've fallen short of it and need the redemption from its curse that we find only in Jesus Christ. And we also need the law to show us, as redeemed people, how we ought to live loving God and our neighbor. But the most important truth in all of Scripture is God's love for us in the gospel. That's what the gospel is. I hear people say sometimes, well, the gospel is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. No, Jesus said that was the summary of the law. That's not the gospel. What we need first and foremost is the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ because he loved us so much he gave his son. And then on that basis, we're prepared to view the law rightly in a proper perspective. The most important truth in all of Scripture is God's love for us. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.